Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. I love the epic music because this is an epic book. Romans really is. In fact, some people would say it's one of the top pieces of literature of all time. You might be intimidated by something like that. You might come to the book of Romans and you might read through a little bit and it just gets kind of wordy and you go, man, how am I going to get through this? Let me just give you a little tool. I'm not sure if you realize this, but there's lots of ways that you can actually listen to the Bible. One great tool that can be in your pocket or on your car stereo is the Bible app. You can utilize that. Here's what I find fascinating. If you go add up how long it takes to listen to each chapter at read at a 1x speed of the book of Romans through the Bible app, you can listen to the whole thing in about 45 minutes. Some of you look at a book of the Bible and you go, man, I don't know how I could ever get through that. That makes it very accessible. So when you're on your morning commutes, when you're sitting in the car line waiting on kids, that kind of thing, pop that on and listen through it. And then when you come and hear messages as we study through the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, a lot of this is going to make a whole lot more sense to you because you're going to have the whole picture kind of soaking while we sort of hit some of it in the frying pan every week. So do that. Pay attention to it. Read through it and take advantage of those opportunities and those tools that are in front of you. Let me just recap where we've been because it is an epic letter. Paul's goal in the letter of Romans to the letter he wrote to the church in Rome is to present the gospel. This is how we started in chapter 1, verse 16, 17, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to all who would believe. The way he goes about presenting this gospel is by showing us through chapter 1 that every human needs salvation. Yes, here is this good news that is the power of God for salvation, but what do we do with that unless we become people who believe we need salvation? And so chapter 1, he shows us that in verse 18, God's judgment is coming on all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Every human needs salvation. Then into chapter 2, he starts making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Aaron, our youth minister, did an incredible job in the first week of our study of Romans, setting up some of the historical context that this is a church in which there are people who were Jews who then became Christians by faith in Jesus. There were people who were non-Jews or Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus as the gospel spread from Jerusalem outward all the way to Rome. Then we have this historical, you know, a kind of context where the Jews were kind of kicked out of Rome for a while, and that left just mostly the Gentile Christians in the church, but then some started to kind of trickle back into Rome, they were moving back in, and they were trying to figure out how to do life together as a church when you're holding these two distinctions of cultural background. And so Paul's letter is really timely for them because it helps them see that the thing that holds us all together is the gospel. The power that drives the church and the mission of God is not where we're from or how much we give or what we know, but who God is and what he's given us in Jesus Christ. That is it. It's the gospel, and that changes everything. And so in chapter 2, he starts to make these distinctions and showing how whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all will be judged by the same standard. And what he's doing through chapter 2 is systematically removing anything that might seem to us like something solid to stand on when we face the judgment of God. If you were here last week, I closed with the illustration of Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade when he stands one room between him and the Holy Grail. And the room is stepping stones with ancient letters, and you know, you take a step onto a stone and it falls, and you know, if you step on the wrong stone, you fall to your death. Indiana Jones, the great historian, theologian, he's a mythical character, but Harrison Ford figures out that the letters to stand on spell out the name of God, the sacred rendition of the name of God, Yahweh, which is Jehovah. So you stand on Jehovah, you stand on solid ground. Just a great illustration. Paul is systematically kind of removing all these other things that look like us, like solid steps to stand on when it comes to standing before God. But really, there is only one thing, and that's where he's going, is that Jesus is the only solid ground we can stand on. We can't stand on spiritual heritage. We can't stand on comparing ourselves to one another. We can't stand on the good works that we do. Jesus is the only solid foundation. So verse 17 is where we're going to pick up today in chapter 2. And Paul has been removing these kind of false steps so that the church in Rome can learn to stand on Jesus alone. And is changing his tone a bit in verse 17. But really what he's doing is revealing the next layer to this gospel foundation. This gospel foundation is that the only way to be truly safe from God's judgment is through Jesus, is to stand on Jesus. We do a lot of things for safety. Before we get into the text, I just want to tell you a little story. It's something I saw a couple weeks ago going down Highway 80. I burn up Highway 80. I think that there's ruts in Highway 80, they're probably because of my truck, okay? And I'm going on Highway 80, and traffic slows down a little bit because there are some road crews working on one of the bridges. And just before you get to one of the bridges, there's a guy in a truck with lights flashing and that kind of thing. And I see as I'm coming up, the passenger door opens. Well, okay, what's going on? He's kind of off to the shoulder. Passenger door opens. A guy steps out and puts on a vest, not like mine, but like, you know, reflective orange vest, puts it on. And then he puts on his hard hat and he puts on safety glasses. And I'm going, what's this guy up to, you know? And he walks about 10 feet and he picks up a cone and he throws it in the back of the truck. And then he takes all that stuff back off and he gets back in the passenger seat. And I was going, what was all that for? Now, I get it, right? You got OSHA, you've got all these agencies, you've got the company he works for that have been contracted. I mean, you've got to take these measures and you got to practice. These are good habits, right? Like, I need to remember when I go work in my shop to put on my safety glasses, you know? Like, these are good things. However, sometimes we operate in a sort of illusion of safety. Because let's say that situation went really bad and a vehicle careened off of the road. He's going to need a lot more than safety glasses and a hard hat just to throw a cone in the back of the pickup, right? He's kind of living under this, even though he's made to do it, an illusion of safety. And we do the same. It's very easy for us to slip into a belief in our relationship to God that when God's judgment is coming, that we should operate in certain ways that make us safe from God's judgment. But what Paul is doing here is showing us this new layer, that we live often in illusions of safety, spiritual safety, when it comes to God's judgment. He's going to show us three categories at the end of chapter 2 of personal protective equipment, spiritually, that create an illusion of safety against God's judgment. Now, I'm going to give the credit for the categories that I'm going to use to Pastor Andrew, because as we were talking about this passage, he brought these categories to my attention, and I didn't think I could phrase them any better, so I thought I'm just going to use the three that he has. So here's where we're going to go, starting in verse 17. The first illusion of spiritual safety is cultural identity. Cultural identity. Look at what verse 17 says. Just the very first phrase. Now, if you call yourself a Jew. Okay, now remember, up until this point in chapter 2, he's speaking to these kind of hypothetical Jewish people, who, beginning with the ones that are being judgmental towards others, and then the ones who think that it's because they hold the possession of the law that they're going to be right with God. Well, he's continuing that conversation and basically saying, ultimately, that all people are on equal footing when they stand before God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's building on that, right? But what's interesting is using the word Jew, the name Jew, he's using the name Judahean. Judahean, which is translated here Jew, but it's the word for these historical people of God that means to be praising God, people who praise God. This is the defining word of the people of God. And so what it's really saying is, now if you call yourself a person of God, if you call yourself one of God's, that's what he's getting at. And he's going back to culminating this conversation about how they were judgmental towards others who were Gentiles and how they were wrongly leaning on their works and their possession of the law, which would not save them. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, but just because someone says they are something doesn't necessarily make it true, right? Just because someone is born into something doesn't necessarily make it true. This is what chapter 2 has been getting at, and this is kind of the nail in the coffin. Because a person born into something doesn't mean that it becomes their reality. I have a cousin who was born into a family that every Sunday in the fall and in the spring up until February are watching the Cowboys and the Packers. I mean, that's like half of my family is from Texas. The other half is from Wisconsin. And it's like cheeseheads and Cowboys. They're stars. It's blue and it's green and gold. And that's it. And my cousin became somehow a Philadelphia Eagles fan. Wow. I know, like, things are off the rails. Right? Just because he was born into it didn't make it true in his life. For the person who says, I am God's, Paul is saying, this may be your cultural identity, but it doesn't make it your heart reality. When I was in youth ministry, you would hear testimonies about how, and you would encourage teenagers to develop a testimony of how Jesus had changed their life. And working in a church setting in youth ministry, almost 100% of the time, in fact, I want you to think about how you would start your own story. And I wonder if this might be true of you too, but almost 100% of the time, teenagers in our church would say, I grew up in a Christian home. And that'd be the beginning of their testimony. And a lot of times, that was about the most Christ that they kept in their story. It was just, I grew up in a Christian home. There's a warning here for us. That our cultural identity does not make us one of God's people. Because we are born into something, or because we say we are something, does not make it true in our inner being. Now, the Jewish people were given an incredible grace from God in the Mosaic Law. They were given an incredible grace from God as he began covenant relationship with his people. And Paul's driving home this point, right? There's no immunity from God's judgment based on your family history or your cultural identity. There's just no immunity. But sometimes we lean on something like our cultural identity heavily, and it becomes an illusion of safety. I'm good with God because I'm an American and I'm moral. I'm good with God because my grandmother taught me the faith. I'm good with God because, fill in the blank, these could not be farther from the truth. God doesn't use these things to make people Christians. But he can use these things to point people to Christ, which is exactly what the law and the covenants were intended to do. The law was meant to point the Jewish people and through the Jewish people, the whole world, to the only true and right fulfillment of the law, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior of the world. So all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Paul is just saying here, you cannot continue to lean on cultural identity. It creates a false sense of spiritual security. Jesus is the only one you can stand on. So he hasn't said that positively yet, but he's getting ready to, especially in chapter 3. Now, the second illusion of spiritual safety we see follows this phrase in verse 17, but it's religious pedigree. Religious pedigree. Let me just read for you in chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. So follow along with me in your text or in your Bible or on the screen with me. It says, now if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. You then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is a harsh statement towards this kind of hypothetical Jewish person that, again, is driving home the point that all people stand before God on the same plane. Nobody has an upper hand when it comes to judgment. The only way to be truly safe from God's judgment is to stand on Jesus, not on your cultural identity, not on your religious pedigree. Now, these verses are full of God-given privileges and responsibilities that the Jewish people had. It depends on how you kind of parse the grammar. Some people say there's 10 there. Some people say there's 11, but I kind of wonder if Paul had in mind even drawing their memories back to the Ten Commandments and going either it's the 10 or it's the 10 plus 1. Like, how much good can you do? The fact is that even the commandments were a grace from God to reveal himself to his people, and that through them his people might reveal the true character and nature of God by what it means to be a human. A human who is created by God, who serves God, and who lives in the way in this world that only that God designed and that God desires for us. It was a grace. It was a privilege to be a Jewish person, to be a Judahian, part of God's covenant people. And it was even commanded through the Old Testament that they boast in these things because they had received this incredible, unique grace from God. The law of God, a covenant with God, this is something to be proud of. The problem is that the Jewish people had grown accustomed to boasting in their privileges without upholding what was required of them. Which is why Paul lists all these commandments that they break. And frankly, ones are easy to break. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus brought some of these things up, specifically like adultery, he said, you know, who of you has committed adultery? I tell you that anyone who has thought lustfully in their heart has committed adultery. Jesus takes an outward kind of expression of faith and obedience, and he says it actually goes so much deeper than that. It's not just about your behavior, it's about your beliefs. It's not just can you do the right thing on the outside, it's are you being transformed from the inside out? And Paul is echoing what Jesus has already taught to these people who might be leaning on their religious pedigree. Look at all the good we've done. Look at the privileges God has given us. That must count for something, right? But actually it didn't, because they were breaking the commands. And if you hold it and it's broken, it doesn't do you much good. So they were doing the opposite of what God intended when he gave the law. N.T. Wright says this about verse 24, and this quotation from the Old Testament about blaspheming God's name. He says, the real problem is Israel's failure to bring God worldwide honor. Breaking Torah, or the law, nullifies boasting in Torah, the law. N.T. Wright saying you can't hold both of those. And because the Jewish people were leaning on their religious pedigree, they needed redemption. They needed salvation in the same way the Jewish people did, the Gentiles did. They were all on the same footing before God. Now, what does it look like for you and I to trust in a religious pedigree? Let me just tell you my story. I grew up in Sunday school. My grandmother taught me the books of the Bible. In fact, I had to memorize all the books of the Bible in order as a kid. And if I did and I could recite them to her, she promised to buy me my own, like, very big kid Bible, my very own big kid Bible. I did that. I accomplished that. I was in children's choir. And if you sit close enough, you'll hear a little bit of some things I learned from children's choir, and you'll hear some of the times when I sing the wrong notes, and that's because eventually I quit children's choir. But I went for a while. That had to count for something, right? I was in the Royal Ambassadors. Raise your hand if you know what Royal Ambassadors is. If you don't feel bad. This is like Southern Baptist kids mission training for boys, okay? I went through it. Sunday afternoons, I was there. Wednesday nights, I was there. I went on mission trips with my youth group. I learned to share Jesus in a rodeo tent in Wyoming during the Sheridan Rodeo, talking to cowboys about Jesus. I was on the leadership team, which was a part of our youth ministry where our students would take ownership of our ministry, and we would, at least on Sundays and Wednesdays, act like we had it all together with Jesus. I was a college student when God called me to seminary, called me to ministry. And I made the decision that I'm going to get out of my undergrad as quickly as possible so that I could go get a degree in divinity. I ended up with a theology degree from seminary. I've been in vocational ministry now since 2005. That's quite a resume, right? These are all good things. When I stand before God for judgment on the last day, it's not like he's going to call me into his office and ask me to slide that spiritual resume across the desk so that he can see all the things I've accomplished, or all the things that were graces in my life that were handed to me, like a grandmother who loved Jesus, or parents who wanted to bring me to church. None of those activities or achievements will count for my salvation. That is a religious pedigree that is a false sense of security. It's an illusion of safety, is what Paul's trying to convince these people of. On the last day, if my trust is in these things, it will be like wearing a hard hat when God's judgment is pointed at my hard heart. That's what it will be. And it'll be ineffective. So what do we lean on? Paul's getting there. But first, there's a third illusion of spiritual safety. And it is outward conformity. Now, this kind of is an example of what has already been described in cultural identity and religious pedigree. But now he addresses a specific kind of outward conformity that is representative of all outward conformity, especially for those who had a Jewish heritage. Look with me at verse 25. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, this would be like, just pause there. This would be like Paul saying to somebody who's got a Jewish heritage, who's leaning on that heavily, to say that they were like uncircumcised would be like saying, you're a scoundrel, a dog. So he's taking something that they would hold in high esteem and saying that actually, because of that, you're the opposite. It was a little bit offensive. Ooh. I said that with some urgency, didn't I? Maybe I should tone it down a little bit. The Jews would have been offended. Let me just keep reading here. Verse 26. So if an uncircumcised man, like a Gentile, keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now the Jewish person's head is spinning. You're saying what? Verse 27, a man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. See, circumcision was this outward sign that dates all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis that identified a person in the Old Testament under the covenant of Abraham that they were one of God's. And so remember the first, if you are a Jew, if you are one of God's people, if you call yourself one of God's people, Well, yeah, I mean, the evidence is circumcision. And if you're a woman in the room, by the way, this is where you go, I'm attached in relationship to somebody who has had that sign accomplished. And so for a Jewish male from 8 days old, this indicates that they were set apart or cut off for God as one of his. I mean, this is the symbol. This is the outward sign that defines who is safe from judgment. In fact, get this, a Jewish tradition, like kind of a manual that rabbis would use to help kind of each other interpret the Old Testament law, Jewish tradition taught that anyone who was circumcised was safe from hell. One rabbi named Levi actually said this, that in the age to come, Abraham will sit at the gate of hell and not allow any circumcised person to go in. That was how much they believed in the sign of circumcision. But Paul, who by the way is also a Jewish scholar, turns this belief inside out. And as we've already seen several times in chapter 2, by the way, he talks about this person's ability to keep the law, knowing that no one is able to keep the law fully. So verse 25 through 27 are bringing all people again onto equal footing before God. What good is a sign of holiness if it does not correlate to a holy life? I think if Paul was guest preaching here in East Texas today, he'd probably say it's lipstick on a pig. That's what circumcision is to a life that is not changed. We do this too. We don't have the same signs, but how many of us have thought that I'm good with God because my parents baptized me when I was young? Well, has it led to any life change? That's the question Paul is driving at for the Romans. Because if people believe they are God's people and therefore safe from his judgment because of their cultural identity, because of their religious pedigree, or because of some kind of outward conformity, all of these amount to a false sense of security. Maybe it's like the old offering envelopes. Like, I know we put offering envelopes in the chair backs and you can use those anytime you want, but when I was growing up in church, the offering envelopes actually had like check boxes on them. And you could go through and you say, like, okay, when I turn in my offering this week, I checked the box that I gave my tithe. I checked the box that says I read my Bible. I checked the box that says I prayed. And if I can just check all the boxes, then that means I'm right with God. And Paul's saying, no. Let's turn that inside out. It's not about what you do on the outside. It's about, have you been truly affected on the inside? They've been truly changed on the inside. So how can a person know that they are truly God's? Well, this is where he gets to. In fact, I want to read verse 28 again and then finish the chapter of verse 29. Verse 28 says, "For a person is not a Jew." Remember verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, verse 28, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter," meaning the law. "That person's praise is not from people, but from God." Remember the meaning of the word Jew or Judahan is one who praises God. What's happening here is that what makes a person one of God's people is not that person's effort or that person's heritage or identity or abilities or achievements or outward conformities. None of these things make a person one of God's, because all of those things are driven by the person. What makes a person one of God's is God. By his Spirit, he makes an inward reality that expresses itself in outward ways, but begins in the heart by his Spirit, not according to the law, but according to his life. God is alive and at work. And when God's Spirit convicts you of your sin, that you also deserve judgment, he then leads you by his Spirit to the awareness that Jesus has purchased your salvation. And what he's going to get to in chapter 3 is that you cannot earn that salvation, but it is a gift. Jesus accomplished salvation on our behalf so that we might become one of his. In fact, that we might become in him. And this is what God's desire for us is. This is what really salvation is not that we would just have an acknowledgement of Jesus, but that we would have an inseparable attachment to Jesus, because faith puts us in Christ and Christ in us. And then, as we sung earlier, it changes our whole life. This is what Paul is getting at. The only thing that can make you one of God's and safe, truly safe from judgment, is Jesus. It's a work that he does to set you apart for him, not because of anything you've done, but because of his Spirit at work in your life for his glory, for your good. I just want to sum this up by reading another passage of scripture for you. It's also written by the Apostle Paul to another church in Philippi, another young church. There was a diverse church, a really great little book in the New Testament. If you haven't read it, I want you to go read it. But I want to read for you. I know I often use the Christian Standard Bible for the translation I preach from, but I want to read for you the New Living Translation of Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. So just let these words soak in. And as we've had the conversation that Paul's revealed to us, that these illusions of spiritual safety, the cultural identity, the religious pedigree, the outward conformity, think about those things as you listen to what he says to the Christians in Philippi. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised, set apart. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more," Paul says. "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith." Faith. This is the simple reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason we came today. Even if you don't yet believe, God drew you here for this reason, to hear that wherever you came from, you're on equal footing with everybody else before him, and you are in need of a Savior. unable to fully perform his law perfectly. Whether you have been in church all your life, whether you make it a habit of coming, if your heart has not been transformed by Jesus Christ through faith, you are in need of a Savior. And if you've done all the right things and checked all the boxes on the outside, yet your inner life has not been transformed in a way that changes your whole life, where you identify with Christ, you too are in need of a Savior. And you have the invitation of Jesus to become one with Him by faith, to have all of your sin forgiven, to be joined with Him in eternal life, to have your heart transformed, a hard heart made new, the old self tossed away, the new life begun in Him. What a glorious invitation. It does not depend on you, but it only depends on what has been done for you. All these other accoutrements of religious life that the people were leaning on depended on them. But this is the glorious truth of Christianity. This is not what you can do. It's what Jesus has done for you. This is the gospel foundation. And it's the gospel offer for you to receive Jesus by faith, for your life to be transformed. I'm going to lead us in a prayer to close us today, but I want to give you that personal invitation. If you've yet to put faith in Jesus and you sense that you might be leaning on one of these other things, you might have an illusion of safety when it comes to judgment with God, and that your sin needs to be paid for. It's been paid for by Jesus. You just need to receive the gift of Jesus by faith. So I want to lead us in prayer, and I want to invite you, if that's you, let's have a conversation before you leave today. I would love to help you take a step to become assured of the faith, salvation that comes through Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for the caution that Paul wrote to the Romans, especially those who would lean on religious backgrounds. May we not be those people. Thank you, God, that your good news, your gospel, is open to all. And that while more and more people are less and less religious, that does not mean that you are slowing down your work, but it actually means you're ramping it up. Thank you, God, for meeting people right where they are, not requiring us to come to you, but you coming to us to provide salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, the forgiveness of sin, that by faith we might become one with you in right relationship to you, to become one of your people for eternity. What a gift. What a grace. God, that it is not by our work, but by your Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would draw someone to that faith today. Give them the courage to set aside the other things that they may be standing on and choose Jesus alone and learn to walk in his ways with him. This is our prayer. Make us a people, God, who takes this good news of Jesus Christ to the world that so desperately needs it around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.